Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Your Bible should just automatically open there now, I think. We've been here in 2 Peter for quite a long time. Last time, we finished up with a brief review of the global flood, remember? In Noah's day, Peter talked about that in verses 5 and 6. At least we look at what Peter said and think about the global flood in Noah's day. So we took some time to review what took place, why God destroyed the world through the flood, and so on. And then we finished up last time with a brief look at what is in store for the world, which is now, as Peter puts it in verse 7. Now, he's writing in the heavens and the earth, which are now. So he's writing that in his day, which was 2,000 years ago, and things are still waiting to take place even today. And so Peter indicates that the scoffers of the last days are ignorant on purpose. They say nothing has changed since the beginning of creation, but Peter writes that they are wrong, and then talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water. It perished. Everything was destroyed except for Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. So after we looked at that, and we finished up with kind of that look last time, he then turns his statement to the world of today. Granted, in his case, 2,000 years ago, but we can see that it still can apply even for today, 2023. He talks about the heavens and the earth, which are now, in verse 7 of chapter 3. And so he writes that this present world, which is now, is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this present world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We didn't look at too much of God's promise after the flood, but I would remind you from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, God said this to Noah when Noah came off the boat, the ark. Genesis 9, 8 to 17. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So after the flood, God promised, in Genesis 9, he uses the term covenant. He made a covenant with Noah and his successive generations, which I will submit to you includes right down to today, because we're all descended from Noah and his three sons, all descended from Noah anyways. So God established a covenant with Noah and all future generations to never destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. Right? Very clear and particular in what he says here, that he would never again destroy the earth by the flood, by the waters of a flood. And he now has set the rainbow in the clouds as the sign of his covenant. So now when we see a rainbow in the sky, not a rainbow on a flag, that's corruption. The rainbow in the sky, we ought to remember it as the symbol of God's covenant to never flood the world again. But does this mean that God will never bring judgment upon the world of ungodly, wicked, evil, corrupt, violent men ever again? No, it does not. It just means that he will never flood the entire globe again with water to destroy the earth. But it doesn't mean that judgment will not come for the same kind of reasons that the water flood came. God will indeed bring such judgment upon the earth. He just won't do it with a flood of waters. And we know that you listen to the news enough, you know about all kinds of floods that are going on in the world today. And people are getting caught up in that, and things are being destroyed, lives are being lost because of floodwaters. But the global flood will never again come. That's God's promise. So Peter, here in chapter 3, writes that the heavens and the earth, which are now, after so many years after the flood, by that same word, he says, are reserved for judgment. So if you're like me, you've got to ask, what word? What word are we talking about here? It's that same word after the flood, that same word God is going to speak concerning judgment to come. Well, keep your fingers here in 2 Peter 3. Come back a little bit to Genesis chapter 6 again. And we'll just take note of the word that God had given back in the day. In Genesis 6 verse 3, we read, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so from that we understand that God gave 120 years from the time that he said he was going to announce to Noah he was going to destroy the earth. He gave him 120 years before the flood actually came. By that same word, right? My spirit's not always going to strive with man. In verses 5 down through 7, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Peter says that same word is now holding, is in place, in vogue for the world that now is. Right, that same word, God's willing to destroy man from the face of the earth. Let me give you one more, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then tells them to make an ark out of gopher wood. So God said in Noah's day that he would destroy mankind on the earth with the earth, and particularly with the waters that were below the earth and above the firmament. And Peter says, by that same word, by that same word, the word of judgment and destruction, the heavens and the earth that are now notice he says here in verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's quite a statement coming from Peter. The heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, what does all that mean? Well, when we think about it, it has to mean that since the flood in Noah's day, which is some 4,344 years ago, that's quite a long time in our thinking, 4,344, so say 4,400 years ago from today, mankind has been put on reserve for judgment. Because we know that after Noah came off the ark, it didn't take very long before sin entered once again into the experience and the life and the doings of Noah and his sons, particularly Ham and Canaan. And so from that time, for all of these years, the heavens and the earth are reserved, kept in store against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Mankind has been put on reserve for judgment. Judgment is pending, and judgment day is getting closer and closer each day. And mankind today, they ask the same question as they did in Peter's day. Where's the promise? They said, where's the promise of his coming? You can hear all kinds of people today say, where's the judgment? Look how bad everything is, and yet the wicked just seem to prosper, and the righteous are in trouble and always in difficulty. Where's the judgment? Haven't seen any. Well, we need to remind ourselves the judgment is reserved, kept unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Can you comprehend that? For almost 4,500 years, God has been sitting on judgment of ungodly men. Now, if we were to ask ourselves, our take, probably would be, man, just get rid of those people now. Let judgment fall on them now. Get them out of the way so that we can have peace on the earth. But that's not the way God operates. For almost 4,500 years, God has been sitting on judgment of ungodly men. And this time the judgment will be of fire, not water. And you are thinking, along with me, well, how can that be? If judgment by fire is pending, why the long delay? Someone might ask. The answer, of course, is at verse 8 of the chapter here. Peter says, but beloved, I love that word beloved, used many times in the scriptures, just identifying an intimate, close relationship of the gospel, the biblical writer with the ones he's writing to. Beloved, loved ones, be not ignorant of this one thing. We tend to be ignorant of many things, but don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It would seem that then time is really, I use the word meaningless, it's probably not the right word to use, for the Lord. He exists outside of time, outside of its creation, in fact, which is rooted in time since the beginning of creation. But God lives in eternity. He lives eternally, and he is self-existent. We call that the transcendence of God. He exists of his own self outside of his creation, and because creation is tied to time, we can understand that God is not limited to timing as we understand it. And so Peter tells his readers, don't be ignorant of this one thing. To the Lord, one day is, note the next word, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Lord's not confined to time. And Peter is not advocating a mathematical formula here. He's just stating a comparison. With God, 1,000 years is like a day. A day like 1,000 years. There's no constraints to God's understanding in terms of what he does in time. In the purview of God, you know, while we mark the days and the hours and so on, and the seasons, God doesn't see it that way. Because 1,000 years could be a day, 1,000 years, and so on. We must just simply see that as the comparison of God's understanding of his understanding of time. You know that in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, Psalm 90 was penned by, you know, not David. It was penned by Moses. The title that I had in my Bible is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Here's what he said in Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. That's a pretty good way to put 1,000 days as 1,000 years as a day is 1,000 years. In God's sight, 1,000 years are but as yesterday when it is past. Yesterday, gone, done, or a watch in the night. So, what is God waiting for? Why is he holding the earth and this globe, and this universe for judgment? Is God just lazy? Does he say, I just can't be bothered doing it right now. I'll wait for another day. That's my excuse for cutting the backyard grass. I'll do it tomorrow. Is he lazy? No. Is he unconcerned about ungodly men and the judgment that needs to be pressed against them? Is he procrastinating to bring judgment? The answer to all of those questions is absolutely no. None of them are true. Peter gives us the real reason and answer for that question in the next verse, in verse 9. And verse 9 is exceedingly important. If you haven't memorized it, you need to. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter explains quite clearly that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of pending judgment. It's being held there, and at the right time and his time, that will judgment will fall. Of course, that statement reminds us of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word slack here is braduno. Braduno, the Greek word. It means to delay, to be slow, to render something slowly. It has the word retard, that is holding back something from taking place, to retard it, to tarry or to loiter. Is the Lord just loitering? Some men think so. they think he's slack. Well, the Lord is not any of those things concerning his promise. Men may say that he's slacking off, that he's not efficient in his judgment, loitering and tarrying because maybe he's not able to bring his promise of judgment. Maybe he just doesn't care enough. Maybe he's not interested anymore. After all, it's been such a long, long time. even 2,000 years from when Peter wrote this. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, idleness, or slowness. And then in that verse, verse 9, after you read, as some men count slackness, what's the next word? But. Always like to read the word but in the scriptures. But, and here Peter gives the real reason why God hasn't yet brought fiery judgment on the heavens and the earth because of ungodly men. Here it is. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. I usually say long-suffering. It's a blessed attribute of the Lord, isn't it? Aren't you grateful and thankful that the Lord is long-suffering with you, with me, with this world that he has created as well? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but he gives time for all men to come to repentance. Long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumeo. Macro meaning big, and thumo has the idea of waiting, of of acting. And so he's long suffering. Thayer says it means long spirit. It means patience, but it includes much more than just patience, it seems to me. The word, English word long suffering, occurs 17 times in our Bibles, 4 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. All of them are significant verses that help us to understand a little bit more of what long-suffering really is. We won't look at all 17 of them tonight, but I will give you a few of them just so you can see the significance of long-suffering. Very first place that you read long-suffering in the scriptures is Exodus 34, verse 6. This was the occasion when Moses was up in the mountain. He had to carve out 2 new tables of stone. He went back up into the mountain. God was going to show him his presence. And Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" that's Jehovah, "'the Lord God,'" Jehovah Elohim, "'merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" That is how the Lord proclaimed himself and his presence to Moses up there in that mountain. To get the measure of long-suffering, it seems to me, and what it implies, you just need to see what the other terms are that are associated with it. Right? And so here in this verse, you've got mercy, grace, abundant in goodness, and truth, along with long-suffering. So it's not just patience, but it is dealing with something in a calm and steady manner. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. God is long-suffering when it comes to his promise. Second place where long-suffering is used is Numbers 14, verse 18, which says very clearly, "The Lord," Jehovah, "is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations." So here once again we see long-suffering in the midst of other terms, mercy, forgiveness. Still justice is there with the Lord. He's not going to clear the guilty. They still will have to deal with their sins. But he is long-suffering. It's very clear. And then Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." How often do we hear those kinds of attributes being expressed concerning God from even us as his own children? A God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and in truth. When we come into the New Testament, we have verses like Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Right. So the long-suffering of God couched in the other terms of his goodness and forbearance, intending to lead thee to repentance. And that's kind of picks up what Peter says in his letter as well. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and what's the last one? I keep thinking self-control, but that's not the King James word. Any ideas? Temperance. Thank you. Temperance. So here we see that even in the fruit of the Spirit, what he wants to develop in us as believers in Jesus Christ is long-suffering, which is one of the wonderful attributes of God himself. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So God has set a pattern, even in the Apostle Paul, of his long suffering while we brought Paul finally to believe in Christ as Savior. And then in Peter's letters, he mentions long suffering a few times. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, we read, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. There is a wonderful example of the long suffering of God in the days of Noah, waiting while Noah built the ark. How many days did he give? Did the Lord give to them? 120 years. That's a long time from our perspective. Wouldn't be very long in God's timing, but it still represented his long suffering, giving mankind the time to repent of their sins. Of course, we know that didn't happen at all. Only Noah and his family were saved. And then lastly, one more, besides what we have here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, if you come down to verse 15, you will read this, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is, next word, salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you. So the long suffering of our Lord is part of his attribute, part of his being, and is that which gives mankind time to repent of sin. As he says here, the suffering, long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, patiently waiting for men to repent of their sins and come and trust Christ. I don't know about you, but we ought to praise the Lord for his long-suffering nature. Where would we, any of us, be had not God been long-suffering with us? He's not willing that any should perish. He gives time for men to repent. And to perish is exactly what will happen to the ungodly when God pours out his fiery judgment. Many people will perish. As in Noah's day, only a few, eight souls, were saved. Can you imagine and can you think through what it's going to be like when God brings this second judgment upon the ungodly in this world? Many people will perish. Remember Jesus said just before he left to go back to heaven, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the question really is asked with a sense that, no, I don't think so. There is not going to be much faith. And we've explained to you before that in the Greek text it has the article with the word faith. So it's the faith, that body of doctrine that we believe comes from the scriptures, just as Jude said that we should contend for the faith. When Jesus returns, there's not going to be much of that around. Not many people are going to believe that. And God's going to bring his judgment upon those people, and they will perish. So God waits for men to repent of their sin. It's not that he's slack concerning his problem, his promise, but he is long-suffering, giving men opportunity and time to repent. But God will not wait forever. He will not wait forever. His judgment is held in reserve, which means it's there ready to be released one day. And we believe that that time, that judgment day, is very, very close today. God's not going to wait forever. He will release his fiery judgment at exactly the time that he intends to do it. So, in light of all of that, Peter issues an exhortation in light of God's long-sufferingness. And that comes in verse 11, which we will look at next week. I'll give you verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, right? And he talks about that in verse 10. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So in light of all of the things that he's writing about here and the judgments of God and the fiery judgment and God's long-suffering, there is some things that we need to take care of. And he exhorts concerning those things in light of God's long-suffering. We'll consider all of that next time. And we'll also look into what conditions in the world today make us determine that judgment is near. And what will that fiery judgment be like? How is it going to unfold? And we'll look to the scriptures to see how all of that is going to happen next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to dig through your word again tonight. Even though the verses we've looked at are somewhat could be frightening for some, for us who know you as our Savior, our Heavenly Father, these words are an encouragement to us. We know that your long-sufferingness is so that men have opportunity to repent of their sin. But even when they don't, you will still bring your justice to bear upon them. And we know that that is part of your being as well, that you will bring your judgment upon the ungodly of this world. Help us to live for you. Help us to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus wherever we are. And help us, Lord, to express to those around us that God is long-suffering. He wants people to repent and not perish. It's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you might give us words to say to those that you bring across our pathway, that we might help them to see the blessings that your long-suffering is even towards them, and that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll press it deeply into our hearts and our minds. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.